If it's comfortable, would you stand with me, please, as we read the scripture this morning? In Romans chapter 8, our main verses are 16, 17, and 18. Let's begin reading in verse 12 to get the context. We'll be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 23. Please follow along very carefully with me. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For you know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, with your precious word open before us this day, we ask for the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts and minds. Open our eyes, Lord, to see wondrous things from thy law this day. May Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word of God. It's been my privilege over my life to read a lot of really good Christian books. And a few of them were so good or so startling or whatever to me that I remember the exact place and time and circumstances where I was when I read whatever it was that impressed me so greatly. The first Christian book that I ever read that impressed me so greatly that I can remember where I was and what I was doing and all of those kinds of silly little circumstances was my freshman year of college. Dr. Reese, in our Old and New Testament survey classes, lesson number one, question number one, read the book of Genesis. Lesson number one, question number two would always be read G. Campbell Morgan, Living Messages of the Books of the Bible on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc. I was 18 or 19 years old. I was a brand new Christian, so I was reading stuff that I'd never read before. And Dr. Morgan, in one of his chapters on Living Messages from the Books of the Bible, G. Campbell Morgan was the pastor for many years of the famous Westminster Chapel in London. Great preacher in his generation, he told a story that he and Mrs. Morgan went and listened to a chapel service where one of the young men of their congregation was doing some practice preaching in his preparation to enter the gospel ministry someday. So they went to the local theological school where the young man was a student and sat themselves down to listen to him practice preach in his homiletics class. Homiletics is the art and science of preparation and delivery of a sermon. On the way home, Dr. Morgan said, well, sweetie, what do you think of that? She said, what do you think of that? He's your student. He said, well, it was pretty good, wasn't it? Yes, it was. And the young man's got a nice presence and a nice voice and all that kind of stuff, doesn't he? Yes, yes, he did. And he handled his text well, didn't say anything wrong, and told a few interesting stories to keep our attention, and taught the text well, and kept it within his 20-minute time frame or whatever it was. Yep, he did all of those things. But there was something missing, wasn't there, sweetie? Yeah, there was. Dr. Morgan said, but I just can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it was. And Mrs. Morgan looked at him and said, really, you can't figure it out? He said, no, I don't know. There's just, he did a fine job, but there was just something missing. I can't figure it out. Can you? And Mrs. Morgan said, well, of course I can. He hasn't suffered enough yet. And Dr. Morgan went on to explain what Mrs. Morgan meant by that in one brief little sentence. She conveyed a lot of good theology there. It was a technically fine sermon by the young theological student. And even though he who delivers the message is just an earthenware jar in which a precious treasure has been deposited, the jar is nothing, the precious treasure is everything. Sometimes a message from the scriptures is better delivered when the earthenware jar has been knocked around a little bit first. Mrs. Morgan's point was, while it was a technically proper message, the young man was just too young and too inexperienced with the ups and downs of life to really have the message deeply rooted in his own heart and soul before he was able to pass it along to other people. I know right where I was when I read that, because it kind of shook me to my roots. Because that wasn't the kind of Christianity that I'd been taught at the church that I was attending at that point in my life. I said, to be a good minister of the gospel, you gotta go through tough times. You've got to get slapped around a little bit to knock some of the silliness out of you and that sort of thing. That really kind of rocked me. I was just a freshman or a sophomore or whatever. I said, I'm still young enough, I can go to medical school or law school or something. Keep your finger here, but let's turn back real quickly to Psalm 73 and take a look at something. Once a month on our Sunday evening worldview little lessons that we've started a couple of months ago, we're trying to discipline ourselves to learn how to know and understand things biblically, looking at life through a biblical lens, having our vision corrected with biblical spectacles and that sort of thing. And that's quite a challenge. That's a pretty big thing to do. And so we've started, and hopefully we'll continue for a long time trying to think through those things. Last week, Pastor Henry taught us about a biblical perspective on work, and that's really an important thing. The Reformers with Luther's doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and the Puritans with their doctrine of the importance of vocation, they were big on that sort of thing. They wanted us to be able to look at things through a biblical lens, with a biblical perspective. Sometimes the circumstances don't change, but when you can look at something differently, everything changes in another sense. If we take Pastor Henry's lesson from last week, if we have a biblical view of work or we don't have a biblical view of work, that's probably not going to change very much how many hours we work a week. It's probably not going to change very much the thing that we do in our various callings and professions and that sort of thing. So if you were to take a snapshot of a person that has a biblical concept of work and another snapshot of a person who doesn't have a biblical concept of work, you probably wouldn't notice a whole lot of difference between the two snapshots or whatever. The difference lies within. The difference lies within the attitude and the motivation, etc., that a person that might have a biblical approach to their work would take as opposed to a person that doesn't. The externals may not change very much, but the internals are entirely different. Psalm 73 is a good example of this principle. What we want to think about for a few moments this morning is what the Bible teaches us about pain and suffering and affliction and whatnot. If we have a biblical perspective on that, it's probably not going to change the degree of the pain or the suffering or whatever, or the duration, but maybe our perspective on things might change. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me..." Okay, now, as we read here, and this isn't our main text for the morning, so we just have to go through it without spending a whole lot of time on it, but just notice what the psalmist says about his predicament as we read through these verses. Verse 2, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." You see the lament of the psalmist here? My feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. I look at the wicked, and they're prosperous. That's not the way that it should be, is it? the psalms are honest, aren't they? And they reveal the inclination of the human heart. And we see here for the first 16 verses, the psalmist is giving us his perspective on things, and wow, does it look like he's on the short end of the stick. Verse 16, "When I thought to know this," it was just too much. It was too painful for me. Until now, look at verse 17, and everything changes. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Look back in verse 2, "My feet were almost gone, my steps had almost slipped, but now that I've gone into the sanctuary of God," look at 18, "Surely, Lord, you put them," you put the ungodly "in slippery places. You cast them down unto destruction." Back up in verse 5, "Oh, these ungodly folk, they don't have any trouble. They're not plagued like other men." But in verse 19, "Oh, how are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors," and throughout the rest of the psalm. But do you see what happens? The psalmist, verse 17, went into the sanctuary of God. And when he went into the sanctuary of God, everything changed for him. What he thought was sturdy and stable and strong, he realized was crumbling and falling apart. What he thought was weak and ready to fail, he realized was strong and had a beautiful foundation. Nothing changed. The wicked were still proud and boastful, and the psalmist was, in a sense, his circumstances were still challenging and difficult. But in verse 16 and 17, when I thought upon these things, oh, it just overwhelmed me. It was too painful for me to think about. Too painful for me to think about. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I looked at these things from God's perspective. When I looked at them from God's perspective, then understood I their end. You've set them, Lord, in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. Everything changed when the psalmist's perspective changed by going into the sanctuary of God and seeing things from God's perspective. Okay? That holds true last week for Pastor Henry's lesson on vocation. That holds true this week for our lesson on suffering. And fill in any blank. Anything changes when we can see it from God's perspective. So that's what we want to try to do today. We want to try to see a very real part of life from God's perspective. Now, I know the modern line is, here, read this little tract. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we read the little tract, and it's got a few verses quoted in it, and so forth. And what do you call the end of a sales pitch kind of thing, the hook, the thing that hooks us and drags us in is, brother, if you'll just invite Jesus into your heart, you'll never have another problem again. Everything will just be perfect. There won't be anything wrong. Now, I know he's home taking care of his dear wife, but if Elder Tennant were here, I'd want to ask him, isn't there some grounds for suing somebody based upon that when they tell you that's some kind of false advertising thing or something like that? The Apostle Paul was leading a wonderful life until he became a Christian. And then his life got really tough after that. We want our Christianity to be true and deep and substantial. We don't want our faith to be shallow. We don't want to be taken in by hokey little catchphrases. We don't want to live Socrates' unexamined life. We want to know the scriptures in their fullness, and we want our lives to be reflective of a truly biblical, Christ-centered life. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that consist? Well, Christianitos, little follower of Christ. If we want to be Christians, that means we follow Christ. So first thing we do is we ask ourselves, where did Christ go? What path did he walk? In 700 years before he became incarnate upon this earth, the prophet Isaiah had a lot of information for us about the path that Christ was going to walk. The prophet taught us that he's despised and he's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You notice that verse isn't backwards. Before the pleasure of God prospers in the hands of Christ because of Christ's redemptive work, Christ first is a man of sorrows. That's the path that our Lord walked, and I apologize, we should spend a lot more time on this. It's just an amazing concept. On your outline there, we've got Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 quoted, where it declares concerning our Lord, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What an amazing concept. The mystery of the incarnation, he who is the second person of the Trinity voluntarily sets aside much of his honor and glory and takes upon himself human nature. And in the doing of that, he leaves himself, in a sense, in a position where he needs to learn things as he grows. And as he grows, the methodology whereby he learns things is, he learns obedience through the things which he suffered. That is absolutely mind-boggling, and it would be almost blasphemous if the Bible didn't say that. But it does, so it's true. That led the great theologian of the first millennium of the Christian era, Augustine, to declare that God has one son without sin, but he doesn't have any sons without sorrow and affliction. So that's the way our Lord walked. But he said, well, no, wait a minute. He's in heaven now. He's at the right hand of God now. That's not the way he walks now. Well, he absolutely is in heaven now. And he absolutely is in the midst of his glory now. He's at the right hand of his Father now. Just like he was in Acts chapter 9, when we see the Apostle Paul coming to faith in Christ. And as Paul is out persecuting the church, our Lord's declaration to him is, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Showing, of course, the remarkable union of our Lord with his people, but also showing that when his people suffer, our Lord suffers along with them. Remarkable. So, that's too brief an introduction to that concept, but suffice it to say that the path that our Lord walked, it was a joyful path, but it was also a path that had a lot of sorrow involved with it. His path led him to weep from time to time. And when he was just a baby, the prophecy that was given to his mother was, a sword's going to pierce your soul, Mary. Because of the things that are going to happen to your son. Sometimes the Bible sticks words kind of together for us. In a lot of Paul's introductions and Peter's and whatnot. Grace and truth. Grace and peace, grace and joy be with you, people, they say in their introductions and whatnot. A lot of times those words are kind of stuck together. And if we see one, we oftentimes see another. You might want to grab your pen or maybe do it later on at home or something. There's a couple of other words that go together in the Bible too. Look at Roman numeral number 3 on your outline sheet there. And we just pick some out of the writings of Peter. I know Pastor Bill and Zach are teaching Peter at the 9 o'clock hour, and I don't want to steal that thunder, but look at the way Peter uses some terminology. Did you notice in our Romans verse, and we will get back to that, that Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to come. Okay? Well, you got some silly little Greek words up there in your opening paragraph, and we'll look at those in a minute, but Paul says sufferings and glory. Look at the way Peter associates these words. And we don't have time really to break these down, but just look at the way these verses flow. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory which should follow. Okay, now that's the first time it appears, and you look at that and you go, well, okay. But then you keep reading and we get to chapter 4, beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And we turn the page and we get to chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And finally, in another passage in chapter 5, Peter exhorts us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, comma, after ye have suffered a while, comma, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You notice a little bit of a tendency when we look at our verse by Paul in Romans chapter 8, and then we kind of take a quick survey of some of Peter's writings here. You notice how when the word suffering appears, the word glory appears. And there's just a progression there. These words go together like grace and truth or something like that. Christ's sufferings, Christ's glory. Your sufferings, your glory. That's just the way the biblical writers presented this self, these things to us. It's just kind of a normal, natural, logical connection between these two concepts. If you spend a little time meditating on those verses out of Peter, you see how profoundly Peter is linking the sufferings of Christ with the glory of Christ, so therefore the suffering now of the Christian individual with the glory that's going to follow. Just to read a couple of other quick passages and not spend too much time on them. Letter E there, Paul's admonition to Timothy. Paul's writing to his son in the faith. It's his last letter to his dear son, and Paul exhorts Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." You don't hear that phrase in little gospel tracts that we hand out to people very often, do you? The afflictions of the gospel. What does Paul mean by that phrase, the afflictions of the gospel? Unlike us sometimes when we witness and so forth, Paul wants there to be full disclosure. Timothy, be faithful. God's called you to a wonderful, wonderful ministry. There are wonderful, wonderful benefits, not only in the next life, but in this life associated with it. But Timothy, there's also things that Paul calls here the afflictions of the gospel. Meet them in the power of God, as the verse concludes there. But Timothy, understand that if you're going to be faithful to these things that I've committed to you, there's going to be a reality in your life. And Paul calls it here the afflictions of the gospel. Paul writes to his friends in Corinth, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So far, so good, huh? "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Doing pretty good up till the end there, huh? Paul writes to his friends at Corinth, "Comfort one another, people." And the way you do that is you first experience the sufferings of Christ abounding in you. And then you learn what the comfort of God is. And then you share it with others. You can't comfort others in their sufferings until you've been comforted in yours. And your sufferings are the sufferings of Christ abounding in you. Those things are not redemptive. Christ's sufferings on the cross were redemptive. Christ's sufferings in you and I are not redemptive, but they certainly are sanctifying. Now, you got a lot of quotes on your page, other than the scriptural passages, obviously. You got a lot of quotes from a lot of good, different people. And I kind of did that for a purpose. You know, I'm a quote junkie anyway. But I tried to give us a lot of different folk here because I wanted us to see how many of the great Christian folk of the past have addressed this issue. And tried to make sense out of these things. Psalm 73 tried to look at them from the perspective of the sanctuary of God. As you glance over the second page of your sheet there, you see some of the greatest names in our history: Horatius Bonar, Samuel Rutherford, Charles Hodge, Matthew Henry, John Bunyan, Pastor Spurgeon, quote from the Westminster Confession, William Grinnell, Robert Murray McShane. I could have filled up the whole sheet with just quotes from Thomas Watson, one of the Puritan authors that thought long and deeply on this subject. Horatius Bonar there, towards the top of your second page, wonderful, wonderful Scottish pastor who was one of the great theologians of all time. His work on the imputed righteousness of Christ is without peer, but also a man who wrote a book entitled When God's Children Suffer. So a man both of great and profound theological understanding, but a man who tried to help us from a pastoral perspective see the place that suffering has in the Christian life. Pastor Bernard said that the path of sorrow is no unfrequented way. All the saints have trodden it. We can trace their footprints there. So if God's smacking you around a little bit, look around and you'll see the footprints of all the other great saints. Samuel Rutherford's good counsel for us. The secret formula of the saints: when I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. And Charles Hodge taught, maybe America's greatest theologian, taught theology at Princeton for over 60 years. But being a great theologian didn't cause him to not be a good pastor as well, because he declared that the design of God in the affliction of his people — and Dr. Hodge's wife suffered afflictions pretty much all her life — is not to satisfy the demands of justice. Christ's sufferings satisfied the demands of justice. But they are to prepare us to participate in his glory. And then look at that next sentence. It's the refining process through which they must pass. All of the Green Bay Packers hated Vince Lombardi on the first day of practice, and they loved him at the end of the year when they won the Super Bowl. And all of the difficulties that Coach Lombardi put them through was what got them to that point. The challenges of life, because we're following in the path of Christ, we should not listen to maybe some of the silly little modern versions of Christianity wherein we have no sorrows and no heartbreak and that sort of thing. And realize, if you lived that kind of a life now, you'd never long for heaven. Okay? One of the blessings of heaven, not this earth, one of the blessings of heaven is that God wipes away all your tears. Okay? If we don't have any tears in this life, we're going to miss that blessing. These things happen because of a great blessing. And the great blessing is we're the adopted sons and daughters of God. In the book of Hebrews, we're told, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Hey, how you doing? Doing great. Really? Yeah, yeah. No problems? No. Not a one. Everything's good? Everything is just terrific. Now, I know in some people's minds that's the way we're supposed to talk when we're Christians. Everything's just terrific. But then you want to say, "God hasn't spanked you lately?" Because that's the mark of sonship. If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you don't have chastening, you're not a kid. And that's not where we want to be. We don't want to be there. Right about in the middle of your page, under Roman numeral 4, letter G, you got the Westminster Confession's declaration, definition of adoption. What a wonderful blessing, isn't it? All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, God promises, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. K? catch that? Isn't that a great blessing? We have the liberties and we have the privileges of the children of God. We have His name put upon us. Isn't that a great privilege? If we're adopted, we receive the spirit of adoption. If we're adopted, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. If we're adopted, we're enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. If we're adopted, we're pitied. If we're adopted, we're protected. If we're adopted, we're provided for. And if we're adopted, we're chastened by Him. Wow, we were on our roll until we got to that last one, huh? One of the blessings, not one of the curses, one of the blessings of being adopted by God is that we're chastened by Him. And there are times when God takes us to the woodshed, physically, spiritually, emotionally, in all kinds and all different ways. And that's why, again, I've got, I tried to have so many different quotes from so many of these great Christian folk, because this was just something that once upon a time was considered a normal thing to try to look at biblically. Psalm 73, again, looking at this sort of thing from a biblical perspective. In the middle of the 1700s, a Christian pastor, a Scottish minister, John Willison, wrote a whole book entitled The Afflicted Man's Companion. Got a copy of it. We'll give it to Noe, so it'll be back on the bookshelf there for you by the end of the day. Willison, he wrote, and by our standards, you'd almost look at it and say, man, this is overkill. But he just looked at affliction, physical, spiritual, emotional. He looked at it from every perspective, and he looked at it from both the perspective of the Christian and the non-Christian. If you're a Christian and you're in a time of affliction, this is what you should do to sanctify that affliction. If you're in a time of affliction and you're not a Christian, wow, this is what you better do, and you better do it quickly. And there's even a chapter in there that on if you're a Christian and God brings you into a time of sickness and you think you're going to die, but God miraculously brings you back up and He restores health to you, this is how you should handle that. If you've been on death's door and God has brought you back from death's door, that should be the most sanctifying thing in the world to you. So here's how you should live your life from that point on after you've having been in a crisis situation like that. It was just the way these guys looked at these kinds of things and tried to understand them. The great commentator Matthew Henry said, extraordinary afflictions are not always the punishment of extraordinary sins. Oh, you've got a cold. What did you do? You don't necessarily have to have sin in your life to have had a cold or anything more serious. If we have afflictions, we ask ourselves very serious questions. But Matthew Henry reminds us that extraordinary afflictions are not always the punishment of extraordinary sins. Oh, look at this next phrase. But sometimes they are the flowering of extraordinary graces. Now let's combine that with the next quote there and think about John Bunyan's life for a moment. Mr. Bunyan writes, in times of affliction, the child of God commonly meets with the sweetest experiences of God's love. Let's put those two together. John Bunyan suffered greatly in his life. Spent a big chunk of his life in jail. Before he was a Christian, he was in jail? No. After he was a Christian, he was in jail. He was given a 3-month sentence, but the 3 months evolved into 12 years because those of you in our 9 o'clock class were studying about the place of worship in the life of a Christian. John Bunyan would not take a license from the British Crown to have permission to preach the gospel. He believed that the calling of the gospel was from God, not from the state. He was given a 3-month jail sentence over that, and this was before the great ejection in 1662. This was in 1658 or 59, somewhere in there. Given 3 months, and because he refused to quit preaching, even when he was in jail, preached to the other prisoners, preached over the wall to anybody that would gather, the 3 months evolved into 12 years. And during those 12 years, his wife and his children were totally impoverished. And he would sit by the window of the wall. It was a minimum security prison. He could have broken out had he wanted to. But he'd sit by the wall, by the window, and wait for his little blind daughter to bring him his lunch every day. She'd slowly make her way down the pathway, the path that she'd memorized, and she'd give him his lunch, and he'd watch her struggle her way back home, and he so desperately wanted to be with her. But he couldn't compromise his gospel convictions. So he spent 12 years in jail. You say to yourself, why, God, why would you make a godly man like that suffer in jail for 12 years? Well, remind yourself of the Matthew Henry quote, extraordinary afflictions. I'm 12 years away from for a loving man to be away from his family. It was an extraordinary affliction. They're not always the punishment of extraordinary sins. There was no sin in John Bunyan's life regarding this thing. This was a matter of faithfulness. But Matthew Henry reminds us that sometimes this is the flowering of extraordinary grace. And it was in the prison where John Bunyan was given the text of the Holy Ward. It was in prison where John Bunyan began Pilgrim's Progress. And it was through Pilgrim's Progress that more people have come to Christ by reading any other book in the history of the world other than the Bible, the most widely circulated book in the history of the English language, apart from the King James Bible. If John Bunyan had been at home, he would have still been a faithful man and a faithful minister of the gospel. But I doubt if John Bunyan had been at home, God would have used him to touch the whole world like he did. The benefits of adoption. Sometimes they're tough, but they're always good. Let's look at our verse and we'll close. The Spirit itself, look at the way that I've got it printed out at the top of your outline sheet there, because we've got a couple of little Greeky words for us to look at here. This passage is talking about the benefits of adoption, isn't it? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What an incredible blessing. No greater blessing possible, is there? That we who were rebels are now not only made to be at peace with the great King, but we're adopted into the family of the great King. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. We have an internal witness and an external witness. The external witness is the Word of God. The internal witness is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the internal witness, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Paul goes on now to explain the blessings of the children of God. If we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is the great Son, and you and I can become sons and daughters because of what He's done. So we're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Well, that sentence took a little turn that I wasn't expecting. When we're talking about the blessings of sonship, I want to stick with the blessings. I don't want the suffering stuff. But maybe I haven't gone into the sanctuary of God yet. Maybe I'm not looking at this from the perspective of God, am I? For I reckon. Okay, you got a funny little Greek word after that on your outline sheet there. Now, if you look at that for a second, we've got three Greek words there. Pathema for sufferings and hardship and affliction. It's where we get our English word pathology. And for glory, doxa. That doesn't have too much of a relationship to the English meaning, but to be heavy, to be weighty, to be worthy of praise. Look at the Greek word there. For I reckon. Now, even if we haven't studied Greek, the first part of it might begin to look a little familiar, right? Logizomai. From the Greek word logos, for the word word, where we get our English word logic. Paul says, I've reckoned something here. I've made a logical analysis of something. I have taken information that's been given to me, and I have carefully evaluated it. This wasn't a hasty decision. This wasn't an emotional decision. It was a logical decision that was predicated upon, premised by me evaluating two things, comparing them, and coming to a rational, reasoned conclusion. I reckon that the sufferings, the hardships, the pain, the afflictions of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Now, he didn't say, no big deal. Because the sufferings and the hardships and the afflictions of this life are a big deal. Especially when they happen to the people that you love. So he's not minimizing anything here. He's not saying, oh, just man up and power through it. He's recognizing the legitimacy of the sufferings of this world. But he's also saying, I've made a logical, rational decision here. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the permanence. The sufferings of this present time, no matter how severe they are temporal. The glory that is to be revealed in us is permanent. Paul says, I've made this intentional, deliberate, intellectual decision that the one far outweighs the other. Paul prayed, Lord, take this affliction away from me. Prayed it 3 times, and God said, nope, for my strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. So Paul says, God, if your strength is made perfect in my weakness, then I'll glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Affliction, the godly Robert Murray McShane said, affliction brings out graces that cannot be seen in times of health. It's the treading of the grapes that bring out the sweet juices of the wine. And so it's afflictions that draw forth submission, woundedness from the world, complete rest in God. Use afflictions while you have them. Put them to good use. Pastor Spurgeon said the Lord gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. Don't go looking for them. For a lot of reasons, one of which is we're not smart enough to know what afflictions we need to sanctify us. God will bring them providentially into our lives when we need them. When he does, let's not deal with them the way the modern world deals with things. You ignore them, you drug them, you pass them off, you blame them on somebody else or whatever. The providence of God, when God brings these things into our lives, let's use them for what they're biblically meant to be. Times for us to draw closer to him. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our prosperity, but God shouts to us in our pain. So when he's shouting, let's make sure we're listening. Let's pray. Help us, God, to see things from the perspective of the sanctuary of God. Help us to look at our lives and all things therein, not from our own limited perspective, Lord. We're not that good, and we don't have the kind of vision that we need, and we're not that smart, and we can't see your hand in our lives unless we really work at looking for it, unless we really study the Bible to understand your ways with men. So help us to see, Father, even if at times we're hurting and we're in sorrow, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, and you always keep us as your children. So help us to know and understand these things, Lord, from your perspective. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord.